So I read this week. This text from John comes around the lectionary circle every single year. So if you think you've heard the story before, yes, you heard it last year. And it comes around on Low Sunday. That is the anticlimactic day when the entire church staff, having pulled out all the stops for Easter, drags back to church in a state of exhaustion. The trumpets are put back in their cases. The lilies are beginning to wilt. And the second stringers are in charge of leading worship. And the text of the day brings up the touchy subject of doubt. Now, I didn't write it. I read it. So that's what you've got today, the second stringer. It's actually, I think, a very comforting thing to me in my own struggle to believe, to know that the relationship of doubt to faith is built right into the Easter story. In fact, if you were here last week, you saw that Mark deliberately ends his gospel on a note of doubt. You might remember, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And Matthew tells us that when the disciples saw Jesus in Galilee, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And then today, the first Sunday after Easter Day, we get the story of Thomas and his doubts. His doubts about the truth of the story that was told to him by the other disciples. I think it's fascinating that it should be so. The big crowd of last week has vanished, and those of us who are here today are, for the most part, the hardcore faithful. What then do we have to learn from this juxtaposition of faith and doubt? Now, I'm not too interested in the doubt of the atheist or the non-believing skeptic, or even those within the faith who challenge every belief and custom and tradition. That's not really what holds my attention. It's the sort of doubt that arises even in the midst of faith. That's the kind of doubt that's on view today. And that's the kind of doubt we hear in the story of Thomas and our reading from John. When Jesus appears to the disciples on the evening of Easter Day, the doors being locked for fear, Thomas is not with them. And when he returns to their company, he finds them transformed. They cluster around him, each wanting to be the first to tell him the unbelievable news. And to their dismay, I'm sure, Thomas spurns their efforts. Now, you see, Thomas is a realist. And I think that his reaction on that day is in keeping with his personality. In one incident from the Gospel of John, for example, Thomas is the voice of reason. When Jesus insisted on going back to Judea to be with the family of his friend Lazarus, who had just died, Thomas tried to talk him out of it. Because the very last time that they had been there, the Jewish leaders had tried to stone him. But when it becomes absolutely clear that Jesus was determined to go, Thomas agreed, but he was smart enough to know what was coming. And he said, okay, let's all go with him, and we can die with him. And then there was that last time that they were together having supper, and Jesus talked about leaving them. It's the reading we frequently hear at funerals and starts like this, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And it goes on to say, Jesus goes on to talk about preparing a place for them and taking them to be with him. And he says, you know the place where I am going. And nobody breathed a word but Thomas. And he didn't hold back and he blurted out, you're wrong, Lord. We don't have any clue where you're going. So how do you think we can know the way? That's basically what he said. How are we going to get there? Somehow I think every one of them were thinking the very same thing. What's he talking about anyway? But only Thomas dared say it. So that's Thomas in a nutshell. He's a realist. Now here in this reading, where excited voices are clamoring around him, Thomas cuts through all their euphoria with an emphatic refusal to believe. And every deliberate word that he speaks conveys the tone of his voice. Unless I see the marks of the nails in his hands and put my finger in those marks and I put my hand in his side, I will not believe. It sounds like he's being deliberately brutal in expressing his conditions for believing. So you heard the text and you know that a week later, Jesus comes again. I can't imagine what they were doing in that week in between. Sometimes it's fun to kind of let your mind go. Think about things like that. What on earth were they thinking about? They're still in a room with the doors being locked. Jesus came again. And immediately after giving his greeting of peace, he turns to Thomas and he says, Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Put your hand and place it on my side. Do not be faithless, but believing. And I wondered if Thomas was ashamed to hear Jesus speak his own words back to him. I wonder, his faithless words. But never mind, it didn't last long, whatever he was thinking, because wonder and joy lead him to forget himself altogether and utter what are acknowledged to be the highest title given to Jesus in the whole New Testament, my Lord and my God. Now, when Anthony preached on this text last year, he did not present Thomas as a doubter. He did not approve of the moniker Doubting Thomas. I'm sure you all remember that. Neither do I. You see, Thomas, I believe, is a deeply committed believer, a believer whose belief has been wounded and broken by the events of recent days. He is someone who makes a strong commitment, a total commitment. And he made such a commitment to Jesus a few years before, and he stuck with him. He stuck with him through thick and thin, even when he knew that sticking with him might mean death. But you see, now his heart is broken. Through the brutal death of Jesus, his world has absolutely collapsed. And he's determined that he's never going to give his heart to anything again. He's not going to trust life again, perhaps never love again. But then, when he sees the Lord, he gives himself totally once more. I think Thomas is actually the classic believer. He wants to believe, he needs to believe, and he must believe. He just refused to believe too soon or too easily. In the soul of Fyodor Dostoevsky, the great Russian novelist, he had an honest, almost continual debate with himself. On the one hand, he felt the strong desire to be in close union with God. And on the other hand, he experienced an almost violent tugging away from any contact at all with the Almighty. When in his novel, The Possessed, the atheist character Kirillov admitted that he was haunted continually by God, whom he was trying so hard to deny. It was actually the author himself speaking. Dostoevsky admits that. Not long before his death, Dostoevsky wrote in his diary this forceful, almost strident answer to those who ridiculed his return to faith. He wrote, "Those fools could not even conceive so strong a denial of God as the one which I gave expression to. You might search the whole world for so powerful an expression of atheism. Thus, it is not like a child that I believe in Christ and confess him. My Hosanna has come from the crucible of doubt." Thomas's crucible of doubt took shape from the tragedy of Jesus' death. I know many people who can attest to a similar experience. Tragedy robs them, at least for a time, and sometimes it seems permanently, robs them of faith and trust in God. They doubt that God could possibly be good or loving. or that God is God at all. And sometimes it's not your own tragedy that shapes your crucible of doubt. This week on Wednesday night, I had a dream. And it must have been just before I woke up, because I woke up with tears on my face. Now I know some of you will think, oh, well, that's just Barbara. But anyway, that's the truth. It's never happened to me before. I never woke up crying before. 450 girls had been murdered in a school. The landscape was blurry. There were low brown hills in the background, and it was so vivid that I was uncertain for a couple of minutes whether I had dreamed it or I had seen it on TV the night before. But you know, like all our dreams, if we analyze them long enough, we can often guess at the source of them. And it's likely that my dream was a composite of stories about Afghanistan last week, including the statistic I read in the Globe and Mail that there are 1 million missing women in Afghanistan. That is, there should be 1 million more for the total population. And they're not there. I was confessing to a minister this week that the part of the pastoral prayer that I write most weeks that gives me the most trouble is the prayers for the world situation. One bleak picture after another, with no seeming end in sight. And it's so hard to believe that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's easy to doubt that the worst isn't the last thing about the world. It's the next to last, and that God always has the last word. Frederick Buechner, one of my favorite authors, said that. But somehow it's so hard to believe that. Surely it is of the utmost importance that the sign demanded by Thomas was to touch the marks of Jesus' wounds. It was not the sign of his glory that gave proof, but the sign of his suffering. And again, this brings us back to the place where faith must stand, not in the place of clarity and certainty, but in the place of ambiguity and pain. John Pocklington, who's both a brilliant theoretical physicist and an Anglican priest, and has written lots of books, but a lovely little one I have called The Way the World Is, wrote this: our Christian faith cannot explain the marredness which we see around us, but it points to God's deepest involvement and identity in these contradictions in the world. Both the pain and the hope that are in the world, and there is a great deal of both, they need to find their place in our faith's understanding. They meet. They meet in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, not all our doubts have such a shape or come from a source of tragedy or suffering. We live in a time of widespread skepticism on the one hand and a plurality of faiths on the other. And even with the church, even within the church, rather, in some quarters, every belief and custom and tradition is challenged. And we as Christians often find ourselves on the defensive, challenged, lacking in confidence, unable to find the right words, and sometimes a little puzzled about what the right action should be. Most of us do not doubt that it would have been so much better, so much easier to have known Jesus in the flesh, to have been present, to see and to hear and to touch, to have some kind of empirical truth. Thomas is there to represent us. Thomas got what he was looking for, to see the risen Christ in the flesh and blood. But he got so much more. He got the gift of seeing him as Lord and God. And then, looking over Thomas's head and past the disciples and through the walls and across time and space, the Lord looks up and out across the generations into the future, and speaking to you and to me, he utters the last beatitude of the New Testament. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet believed. How we come to faith in the first place and how it is sustained in us is in large part a mystery. Faith is a gift of God. Thomas's faith, your faith, my faith. We take hold of faith, though, by taking what God offers to us, what he holds out to us, and trusting and following him. To believe in Jesus, in John, always means to trust and to follow him. It doesn't mean believing certain facts about him. The story of Jesus and Thomas is not ultimately a story about doubt versus belief, but about the very grounds for faith. A living God willing to meet us more than halfway if we only offer our willing presence. And as this story is told, it is found to be true for 2,000 years, east and west and north and south, across time and space. Thomas saw the nail marks, but none of those who came later saw them. They came to believe because of the apostles' testimony. Now is Christ risen from the dead, they said. And that's the way the resurrection faith spread like a brush fire through the Mediterranean world of 2,000 years ago. And that's the way it still spread today. One person telling another, one bearing witness to another. The church was not built on seeing with the eyes, but on the bond of trust between those who live in the presence of Christ today and those who first carried the Easter message 2,000 years ago. So, all you holy doubters out there, all of you trying to sort out what you think from what you're ready to give your heart to, take courage. Here is a blessing. Blessed are you who have not seen, but are coming to believe. Blessed are you for being here in this gathered community where our Lord promised to be present. Blessed are you for listening to Scripture, which mediate to us a Jesus we have never seen, as Jesus himself is a mediator through which we can see a God that we have never seen. Blessed are you for opening up your hearts when your mind is full of questions. Blessed are you who sing hymns and join in prayers and respond to the invitation to come to the table where the gracious words are said, "This is my body given for you." Here, I promise you, you will find the life of Christ offered to you. Come and you will find life in his name. And here you learn to pass it on, as our children's song said. Amen.